The following talk was given by Steve Matushak at Dharma Field Meditation and Learning Center in Minneapolis on December 16, 2018. This talk may not be played or reproduced for profit.
Good morning. Welcome to Dharma Field. Nice to see all of you. I think I recognize most of you out there. This morning I'm going to give a talk that's titled, What's Done is Done. What's Done is Done. And I have a feeling that's the way I'm going to feel about this talk by the end of it. I originally had decided to talk about one thing, and it seemed so technical and strange to talk about on a Sunday that yesterday I changed the focus of it. And now I feel like I'm talking about so many things that I don't know how I'm going to be able to talk about all of them. So if it feels like there's a lot of stuff there and you're a little confused, please don't hesitate to ask questions. Just sit with it. What's done is done. So it's one of those sayings that we hear a lot, and I do like to sometimes title my talks after those common things that we say to ourselves, and just sort of reflect on how they, interact with Buddhist teachings. And that's actually what opened up my talk for today. This could have been called That One Part from the Formless Admission. But instead I decided to call it What's Done is Done, and it opened up my whole talk. Just in thinking about what's done is done, that simple phrase, what it means. I mean, we do understand sort of the common way to understand this is what's done is done. Look, you've done it, kid. You always put the kid in there. You've done it. It's over with now. Don't fret about it. Or to use another cliche, no use crying over spilled milk, right? You've already done it, so let's not dwell there. Right now, you got to clean the mess up. That's what we have to tend to. This moment right here. So what's done is done. Don't worry about it. Though we could also think of it in another way, slightly another way anyhow. And that's the thing. So we tend to think what's done is done. Usually we've made some kind of mistake or something, and what's done is done. But we could think the same thing about achievements that we've had. It seems to me that what's done is done is also encouraging us not to, I've used this image before, I don't know why I like it so much, but to stand up and say a promontory or some hill, our arms akimbo, looking over the vast great works we have wrought in the world and glory in their splendor. Because that stuff is going to pass. It's going to have its day. It's going to go. So there's no point in dwelling in that either. And as I was thinking of that image, I thought of another one that perhaps is a little more welcoming. It's was spoken by the character Mel Fun. And this is going to take some of you back. This goes back to a Mel Brooks movie called Silent Movie, which was Mel Brooks' silent movie that he made in 1976. And he played a director named Mel Fun, who had directed silent films, but didn't have a job or a career anymore in the 70s, and he was trying to make another movie. And what he would tell people when he would try to get funding is, do you know who I used to be? So that expression again of dwelling in the past, that's such a silly thing to say. Because clearly the problem is everyone remembers perhaps who he used to be. Now we can use what's done is done on one hand as a way to avoid responsibility for what it is that we've done. Doesn't necessarily have to be the case. It seems to me it's frequently telling you just to take care of what's showing up right now. But you can see in it too, perhaps if you use it a certain way, to say, look, that's done and over with. We don't have to dwell in that anymore. And you will hear this often, at least I've encountered it in documentaries about things that happened in the past. A while ago, 50 or 60 years ago, that perhaps somebody was on, we'll say, the wrong side of history. Perhaps they were not even doing something that was all that grand or glorious. And they say, look, that was a long time ago. So let's let bygones be bygones. And then the good films, and I'll just tell you the name of the film. I don't have to get into the details, but those of you who know the film will know what I'm talking about. It's called Hotel Terminus. Well, then take that movement, look, it happened, it's in the past, it's done. And then they show other people who were involved in the same situation weeping over what they experienced 50 or 60 years ago. So to say it happened in the past, it's over and it's done with, this just can be a way to avoid responsibility. But if we don't use it in that way, if we're not using it as a way to put a distance to things in our past that we regret, it can be a way to help us remember impermanence, or just as a useful reminder of impermanence. Because really, those things we do really don't last. What we end up with are conditions that arise from what it is that we've done right now. Conditions for whatever it is that's showing up right now. Looks like cause and effect. So we have the fruit of whatever that action was, and that's what's showing up. But we don't have that actual thing. Nor are we that person who may have done that. So again, if you think about the people who are saying that was a long time ago, in a way they're trying to disown that person that they used to be who may have done that, who would never do that again. I don't know if you've all had this moment in your life, but you know there are things you did when you were younger where you look back at it and go, well, what was I thinking? I'll never do that again. So this, what's done is done, can help us to remember that. We're no longer the person we were when we did something that we might regret. And we're also not going to stay the someone else that we seem to have become for very long either, whoever that is in the first place. Right, so this is, again, if you sit and you pay attention to what's showing up, you see that even that's coming out of now ideas we have of me, and a me who's like this, or a me who was like that. And if you really investigate, part of what our practice is when you sit with reality is you start to wonder just who that me is. And like I said, I'm going to put a lot in this talk. That, to me, in and of itself, is a talk right there. But I'm moving on because I want to look at the other way that what's done is done seems to show up, at least when I hear this phrase. And this one is perhaps a little more offbeat, but it's actually what drew me to that title to begin with, and that is that the way that I wrote it is, what we've done is what we've done. There's a cartoon character, a little kid who lived in a cardboard box. This is the cartoon character. It's a strange character. His name is Steven, which may have been the reason I read the strip. I'm not really sure. But Steven had quite an attitude, and he lived in a cardboard box. I don't know what city he lived in, Cleveland or something like that. And he was a very sassy child. But he would say things like, this was a recurring thing he would say. And he would do a little, like, dance. And he would say, this is what I do when I go like this. And that's kind of what I'm thinking of when I say, what we've done is what we've done. Or we could put it in the present tense and say, what we do is what we do. Or if we start to be aware of that we doing something is actually a misunderstanding of what's showing up, what is done is done. So now we're back to that title again. But do you see what I'm saying? Like, what it is that is taking place, what it is that we do is what it is that we do. It's what it is that is done. And there's no way around it. Because that's the stuff that's always showing up. Now, we might regret, and I'll be talking a little bit more about regret later in my talk, we might regret what it is that we're doing and wish that we weren't doing what it is we're doing. Even while we're doing it, we can, I'm sure we've all had those experiences where you go, don't do that, and then you do it, and then you go, why did I just do that, right? So even while you're doing it, there you are doing it. So what we do is what we do, or what is done, that's reality. That's reality expressing itself as that action. And that's actually where I want to start my talk, is by looking at that. That whatever it is that we do is an expression of reality. It can be no other way. As much as we might want it to be some other way, it is no other way. It's just that. And it's just that with each moment. So roughly every 7 weeks at Dharma Field, some of you may know this, some may not, but we have precepts recitation. And the title's not misleading. What we do is we recite precepts. And we recite 13 precepts on precept recitation. Three of them are called the pure precepts. And again, I told you I'm going to talk about a lot, so I'm not going to tell you much about the pure precepts. But the pure precepts are, at least the way we've translated them at Dharma Field, and I've seen them translated in such wildly different ways I didn't even know I was looking at the same precepts. But the way we've translated them here is, I vow to live in enlightenment. I vow to practice non-injury. I vow to live for the benefit of all beings. And these pure precepts, these vows, are the vow to attain the way in each moment. That is, to fully be this moment in each moment. So that vow is not a vow to do something you haven't done yet. It's actually, the vow is just to bring yourself back to what is taking place right now. Again, what it is you're doing right now. That can't be any other way than what it is right now. So that is the pure precepts, the intention to attain the way in each moment. Then we recite the 10 grave precepts. And these are the precepts that I think people can easily mistake as the Buddhist 10 commandments. And I'll just give you the first 5 that we recite, just so you get a sense of the flavor of the precepts. But then I want to talk about them, because they do sound kind of like commandments. They kind of sound like what we think of, especially this first one. A follower of the way does not kill. And that almost sounds like, thou shalt not kill, right? Which, if you've seen the Cecil B. DeMille 10 Commandments, that's kind of the way the voice of God kind of sounds in my mind from that movie. So, a follower of the way does not kill. A follower of the way does not take what is not given. A follower of the way does not engage in sensual misconduct. A follower of the way does not speak deceptively. A follower of the way does not intoxicate oneself or others. Right, so you can hear in this kind of that flavor of does not, but notice it's does not and not shall not. So it's not shall not kill, it's does not kill. This is important because these precepts are not, they're not prohibitions. People can take them that way. In fact, people often do. They'll look at the precepts and they use them as a guide for their life. And they say, okay, I'm not going to speak deceptively. That's a complicated one, by the way, because there's a teaching that goes along with it, basically implies is anything we say is speaking deceptively. That's not entirely true, but depending on the spirit in which we are talking, we can easily speak deceptively. But so people can use these as prohibitions, but that's actually not what the precepts are doing. Rather, they're pointers that show us reality. So they point to reality by indicating how the awakened live. So a follower of the way, or one who is awake, does not kill. Whatever that means. And that can mean a whole lot of stuff. But a follower of the way does not kill. A follower of the way does not take what is not given. That's just pointing to us that if we've taken something that was not given, maybe all we took was for granted, if I could say that. Right? So the taking doesn't have to be literally you stole something. It's just, again, what is the spirit in which you're taking up this moment right now? Are we killing this moment? Are we taking something? In our mind, have we just taken something? A teaching, for instance? And if so, what did we just take? And was it offered? If so, how was it offered? So these are just opportunities for us to reflect on what it is that we do. And it helps us to see what it is we usually do. But what's important about these precepts, and I saw a passage, I initially was going to talk about the formless admission, so just know, I'm not staying here at the precepts, I'm moving on after this, so I'm only going to be here for a little while. But this week, in the study group, we encountered a passage in Shunryu Suzuki's Not Always So, which is what we're discussing in our discussion group, that was about kind of the stuff I was talking about. So I wanted to address this because it helps us to see how the precepts really aren't rules that you should follow, but instead are just pointers. And Suzuki just puts it so nicely, I thought I would share with you this paragraph. He says, "Precepts are not rules set up by someone. Since our life is the expression of our true nature, if something is wrong with that expression, then Buddha will say, that is not the way. Then you will have precepts. The actual event or fact is first, not the rules. So it is the nature of precepts that we have a chance to choose our precepts. If you go one way, you will have these precepts. And if you take another way, you will have some other precepts. Whether you go this or that way is up to you. Either way, you will have some precepts." So do you see what he's pointing to there? The first thing I actually do want to say is at the beginning of that passage, he's got something that might have caught your ear. He says, "Since our life is the expression of our true nature." And again, that's what I really want to try to point to in this talk, is that our life is the expression of our true nature. But then he goes on to say, if something is wrong with that expression, then Buddha will say that is not the way. And the Buddha he's talking about is not the historical Buddha who's going to walk through your door and go, should not have done that. Right? Or he's not some supernatural appearance of the Buddha. He's talking about reality. So if you step off of the path, so to speak, if you do not act in accordance with reality, reality will let you know that. And it usually does it with no compunction, a word I just looked up before I came to talk here. We'll talk about compunction. But with no compunction, reality will show you, you just stepped off the path. You'll see it. It'll show up. So I say that because that word, the next thing is the word wrong, right? It says if something is wrong with that expression, because whatever we do is an expression of our true nature, it's never really wrong. And Suzuki does know that, and he talks about that elsewhere in this piece. But by wrong, he's just talking about it's not in accordance with the true self. Instead, what we'll do is we'll have some idea. We'll, in a way, act out of a broken up reality that is not the true self. And that's not in accordance with true self. So what happens is confusion is sown. Sometimes pain and suffering are sown. And that's what he's talking about when he says wrong. So it's not really wrong. It's just not in accordance with the true self. But what I was really interested in was when he said, you know, whatever you do, you are, in a way, engaging with the precepts. So we don't start with the precepts and then look at the world. Rather, first, he says, you have the event or the fact. That's what you have first. So I'm talking. That's the fact. You stub your toe. That's the fact. I don't know. These are very interesting facts, but they're facts. They're the event or the fact that's taken place. And then, as Suzuki points out, the precept is there. Whatever it is we choose to do, the precept arises with that, because those precepts are just pointing to reality. So should I decide to bide my time, one of those horrible phrases like killing time, biding time, while I'm having a conversation with somebody, waiting to share that amusing anecdote that I have that I'm just sure everybody's going to love to hear. That's what I'm doing. And now the precept shows up. There we have a precept. A follower of the way does not kill, as I'm sitting there killing time, waiting for my moment in the spotlight. So the precept just shows up with whatever we do. It's the fact or the event that's first, not the precept. And that is actually what gets me to this formless admission. Because, again, what Suzuki's helping us to see, and what I think all of what we do at the precepts recitation is helping us to see is that everything we do is an expression of our true nature, whether we're aware of it or not, whether we own up to it or not. But that's what we start the precept recitation with, is owning up to it or not. But I think it's an owning up to it. It's the formless admission. And I'll recite to you the formless admission. I'm going to spend some time talking about this. This is mainly what the rest of my talk is going to be about, is how the formless admission is helping us to see again that what we do is an expression of our true nature, but how we so often act out of a sense of self that is not in accordance with the true nature, that muddies things up in this already muddy water that is the life that we're living. So the formless admission is, all the karma ever created by me since of old through greed, anger, and self-delusion, which has no beginning, born of my body, speech, and thought, I now make full, open admission of it. That's how we start the precepts recitation. This particular, the formless admission is often the word repentance comes up. So Dainen Katagiri, in his book Returning to Silence, he actually talks about this verse, the formless admission, in a chapter called Repentance. And I'm going to be drawing way too much from Shohaku Okamura's book, only because as I was putting more and more things into my talk, I just started going, okay, just this passage and this passage and this passage. But it's a book called Living by Vow. And Okamura's teachings in Living by Vow are actually about the texts that are in our chant book. So a lot of them are talking about the texts that are in our chant book. So one of them is the formless admission. And in the chapter, and it's a really excellent chapter, on the formless admission, he calls it the verse of repentance. And in fact, where we say, I now make full open admission of it, that is, all the karma ever created by me, he has a translation, I now make full repentance of it. And I want to talk a little bit about that word. There's a reason why we don't use that word repentance here in our translation, because repentance has a lot of baggage in our culture. One can think of the cartoon image. I already have a cartoon image in my mind of a guy with a sign, you know, pointing at somebody, and maybe this guy's even kind of crazy looking and has a robe or something on his, repent sinners, right? So we have this sense of it being more than what I think it means when we're talking about this open admission. Right? It has this judgmental aspect of it, this, you're going to go to hell unless you make atones for your sins kind of flavor to it. But the word repentance itself is fairly innocent. Again, we're just talking within the context of our culture. It's very easy to go there. And so it's easy not to use that word. In fact, I think admission is an excellent word for other reasons. But repentance, I just looked it up to see what the definition was, and I wanted to look at the etymology as well, because sometimes that helps. And repentance, the definition is deep sorrow, compunction or contrition for a past sin, wrongdoing, or the like. So deep sorrow, compunction or contrition for a past sin, wrongdoing, or the like. And it also is regret for any past action. And some of this isn't that unfamiliar. To me, it was interesting that repentance opened, though, with deep sorrow. And that's the etymology of the word. I am not going to try to tell you the French, old French word, but it's an old French word that means to feel sorrow. And then it has the word re, or that little root re put in front of it, which means again, or again and again. So the etymology of repentance, we see that it's feeling deep sorrow again. It is, to me, it's opening up to the cries of the world. When we repent, we think about what we've done. We see the sorrow perhaps in what we've done, the sorrow of what all of us do at some root, And that's what it seems to me that repentance is opening ourselves up to the suffering of the world, to seeing that. But, as I said, I think admission is perhaps a stronger word for us because it doesn't have the baggage that repentance has. Admission has several different inflections to it. One is admitting things in, to allowing things in. So we've done something perhaps that we may have regretted, and now we let that in. We don't try to keep that at a distance. What's done is done, and we own that. We admit it. So full, open admission. It's full admission, so we're not trying to parcel some of it out that we don't like and we'll admit to some of it and some of it's his fault, right? This is full admission, full letting it in. It's open. There's an openness to it. And then admission, of course, is an acknowledgement of the truth of something, something that's conceded. So we're opening up, in a way, ourselves to truth. We're just opening ourselves up to that. So that's what I like about using that word, admission. So there are some terms that I thought I should talk about briefly, very briefly, in this admission. Because the first thing is all the karma ever created by me. And if you come to Dharma Field, you know you don't hear that word used too often. It's just not a word we use. Again, it's a word that has too much baggage. It has a lot of baggage. People have a lot of ideas about it. Karma is one of those words that means a lot of stuff. So if you actually look at it, it has a lot of different definitions to it. And of course, we have this idea that karma is like, the effects of our actions. So we might think in terms of good karma. I'm going to do this and good things are going to happen. You know, you go to the coffee shop and they ask you to think about leaving some good karma up in the tip jar. So there's good karma that way, there's bad karma, stuff we do has bad effects. But that's not karma exactly. That's actually karma vipaka. Vipaka is fruit. And karma is actually just very basically translated as action. So what we normally think of as karma, what the entire sitcom My Name is Earl was based on, right, that guy who decided that he needed to put some good karma in the world, is actually karma vipaka. That's not as catchy, is it, to say, well, I'm going to sow me some good karma vipaka. But that's what we're usually talking about. So karma is just action. And the way Steve points out that the way that the Buddha used it, in particular, it's willed action. So it's the I'm going to do this kind of thing. That kind of action. And you can imagine, just as with the misunderstood karma, the karma vipaka, there can be good, bad, and even neutral karma that's willed action, that I'm gonna do something. And it's that I'm going to do something that the formless admission is helping us to see that's what it is we get caught up in, but that's not what's really taking place. And we can, in accepting the way that we misunderstand what it is we're doing, we can actually accept what's actually taking place. But willed action is hard to avoid. So when people will hear a teaching like this, that what we're teaching is that willed action is something we need to let go of. This is the idea that I am doing this. People will think, well, everything I do is willed action. And there is truth to that, right? The way we move through the world, you are going to do stuff. So Shohaku Okumura talks about this pretty eloquently. I'm not going to try to beat him in my off-the-cuff comments I'm making here about how willed action is hard to avoid. And I just want to let you know that we're actually not asking you to avoid willed action. It's just what people hear. So they'll hear that willed action is a confused conception of what's taking place right now. Oh, then I'm supposed to avoid willed action, so when I make popcorn, is that willed action? Okay, If you sit and get caught up in stuff like that, you already need to let go of that and just kind of be present with what's showing up again. What's done is done. Don't sit there going, now is this willed action? Okay, this isn't willed action, right? The thing I just did was not willed. Let that go. It's that kind of stuff that actually is causing some of the problems for us. That's how willed action shows up. But here's what Shohaku Okumura has to say. He says, almost all of our actions, good or bad, are based on self-centeredness, meaning they come from that sense of I, that egoness. Therefore, they are not in accord with the reality of oneness, impermanence, and interdependent origination. Any actions, and he puts after actions the word karma, any actions or karma caused by our ignorance of the reality of life are a hindrance because they prevent us from awakening to reality and liberating ourselves from self-clinging. Any activity we do solely for ourselves, this one's going to be tough. I'm going to continue this, but I just want to let you know this is going to be tough. If you think about what he's doing, it sounds like it's not self-centeredness. But he says anything we do solely for ourselves or for our family, community, or nation, including Buddhist practices, can be a hindrance to actualizing total interpenetrating reality. So any of those actions that are self-centered, and again, this just has to do with coming out of a sense of self, a sense of self that maybe is family-identified, sense of self that is nation-identified or community-identified, Buddhist-identified, that comes out of that sense of, oh, this is what a Buddhist does. I've had a lot of people tell me what a Buddhist does. I'm always surprised because I'm like, well, what's done is done. Like what I do, this is what I do when I go like this. It's kind of the way I think of it. And yet they're telling me, no, that's what you're not, that's not how a Buddhist is. See, I know some other Buddhists and they don't do that. And I just went, I don't know what to say. Except that identifying with that Buddhist. Because I've gotten to the point now, I think when I first took this practice up, and Steve Hagen would say, I don't think of myself as Buddhist. I went, well, who cares? Because we all think of you as a Buddhist. But I know what he's talking about. It's not coming out of that self-centeredness, that sense of identification with Buddhism. So he actually refers to himself as Buddhist. And Buddhist is that very thing. You can say Buddhist, but not quite Buddhist. Buddhist. So that self-centeredness then, now, he's not saying that all of our action is a hindrance to reality. It's just how are we understanding what's showing up and what is our action coming out of? In other words, are we acting out of that true nature? Are we acting out of reality? Are we acting out of, again, ideas that we might have of our ideas? So that's all the karma ever created by me, all of our action. All of our willed action ever created by me. But then, this is what always interested me about the formless admission. It goes, since of old, and then I go, well, since of old, does that mean through greed, anger, or self-delusion, which has no beginning, born of my body, speech, and thought? And it's just like, well, that doesn't make any sense. All the karma ever created by me since of old, which I think years gone by, however you want to put it, but you know, it sounds like it's pointing back into the endless, whatever, the endless eons. We'll just say eons. And then has no beginning, born of my body, speech, and thought. But if you think about what it is that you do, when you do what you do, what is it that you're doing? Hey, so are you doing that thing or is that thing doing you? Where did we get eating with a fork? So are you eating with a fork or is eating with a fork doing you at the moment you're doing that? So I actually thought about one that was a little even more universal than that. And it's weird and I looked it up because then my mind will do that. So I go, when did humanity first start sitting in chairs? Have you ever thought of that? Have you ever looked it up? I just wonder, like, how long have we been sitting in chairs? And it looks like about 5,000 years. That's a long time. So since of old, What is the action you're doing? Where does it actually come from? What's showing up there? You don't have to answer. And I will say, the guy who said about 5,000 years, he wrote an entire, it was an architect, and he wrote an entire book that was a tribute to chairs. Just a tribute to chairs. And he said the first example of a chair he actually could find was a representation of a chair, which makes sense, because I don't think chairs are meant to last for 5,000 years. So the first thing you found, though, was a representation of a chair from about 2300 B.C., or before Common Era, B.C.E. That's a long time ago. So again, when we do what we do, where are these forms coming from? And are we doing the form, or is the form doing us? And we can't, if you really look at it, you're going to find that's really impossible to put your finger on. It's like that acting exercise I was engaged in once, where the director told a whole room, it was a big ring of people. We had like 20 people or so. And she said, okay, everyone, take a step in at the same time. So we had to stand there and wait until we all stepped at the same time. So there was not to be a leader stepping in and everyone stepped. It was 20 to 25 people all stepped forward at the same time. And what happened is we stood there for a really long time. And some people started giggling. Because how do you do that? And then you know what happened? We all stepped forward at the same time. It was very weird. So you can't really tell what's going on. You want to think you can pin that down, what just happened, but you can't. Because reality doesn't work there. Reality shows as a whole. And that's actually what's taking place right there. One of the things about theater, in a way, is an art that's predicated on a break, performer from audience. And of course, I had a professor, a very profound man. He would always ask, where is that moment where theater starts? Where does that happen? But his real question is, then theater spends the rest of its time trying to close that gap that it just opened up again. That's what it does. It just opens. Here's theater, and now it wants to not be theater anymore. And what theater is recognizing is the totality of this right here. So when you go to the theater and you have one of those moments, you can hear a pin drop. Because everybody's there. There's a theater showing you that thing, that togetherness, that wholeness, that seamlessness that is reality. But anyhow, I didn't mean to start talking about theater, get me going on that, and I'll go forever. So I want to get back off of that. I really just want to show the impossibility of pinning down that stuff we want to pin down. I'm doing this. Whereas this sense of old, which has no beginning, born of my body, speech, and thought, helps us to see that what we think is taking place isn't really what's taking place. That there's just this whole reality showing up that you can't separate. I am doing this. Instead, this is showing up. And yet it's showing up, and it's showing up as I am doing this. Often is showing up that way. So we have all the karma ever created by me since of old through greed, anger, or self-delusion. Greed, anger, sometimes translated as hatred or ill will, which in our precepts, that's the phrase we use, ill will. And self-delusion are the three poisons. The three poisons, or the three hindrances, that again are the hindrances to waking up. As Shohaku Okumura points out, actually greed and anger really are just inflections of self-delusion. And self-delusion is just acting out of a sense of self, a sense that there's a separate entity that seems to have some permanence. So we're Melfun. Don't you know who I used to be? Right? We're Melfun, thinking we're this permanent thing. And that's self-delusion. The sense of self, and along with the sense of self comes a world of other stuff. And that's what we act out of. So then greed shows up. And greed sounds like a pretty heavy word. It sounds like we're, I don't know, taking all the cookies from the little children or something like that. But greed is just taking something. It's just, I want that. I want that recognition. I want people to laugh at the story that I'm going to tell. Come on, Kirsten, finish talking right now, because I got a funny story, right? So greed is just that. It's basically taking stuff out of a sense. It's just taking stuff. It's mine. It's mine. That's greed, all right? And then anger or ill will, that's seeing others. That shows up whenever we, right? It's your fault. You did that. Whatever the you is. And sometimes I blame inanimate objects. I have no compunction to get back to that word. Which, by the way, I did have to look it up because I was like, you know, I use that word compunction, but I don't know what it means. So if you want to know, it's a feeling of guilt or moral scruple that prevents or follows the doing of something bad. So anyhow, I have no compunction at swearing at inanimate objects. And then there I am. That's what's done. And the precept that shows up is a follower of the way does not harbor ill will. And then I can let go the cupboard door that was open that I banged my head on, and who left the cupboard door open in the first place, right? And so that's it, the greed, anger, self-delusion, the three poisons, which has no beginning, born of my body, speech, and thought. This is what we do, what we say, and what we think. And then we make full, open admission of it. So to think back about that repentance, we know the sorrow of our and others' actions when they're self-centered. And we hear that sense of separation, the unease that comes from it, and the dukkha that underpins that. And we welcome those actions as that's how reality is showing up. That full open admission is to be open to reality. Not to judge it and pick the stuff we like and get rid of the stuff we don't like. It's to be open to reality, fully open to it. And I know I already read the passage where Suzuki tells us the event or the action, let's see, the event or the fact precede the rule. Shohaku Okumura elaborates on this to some degree. He says, we live in the reality of our life whether or not we observe the precepts. No one can escape from this reality. Even when we are deluded, we live in reality as deluded human beings. Ultimately, there is no separation between reality and delusion. So this is one of the things that these precepts are pointing out to us. We think, oh, to live in reality, I have to be free of delusion. I have to get rid of that. It's a very common way of hearing these teachings, is that I have to be free of delusion. But we're always living reality, and delusion is an expression of reality. So what we really want to do is wake up to the delusion that's showing up. We don't want to be rid of it. We want to wake up to the delusion that's showing up. So anyhow, Okumura goes on, he says, even when we are deluded, we live in reality as deluded human beings. Ultimately, there is no separation between reality and delusion. In other words, reality includes delusions. Even though we live in reality that is beyond discrimination, we have to discriminate in our day-to-day lives. And this is the rub. So this is, we get back to that, so wait a minute. So we're not supposed to do willed action, right? Again, that's the way it's mistakenly heard. So isn't popping popcorn, or if I want to get a glass of water, isn't that willed action? So aren't I supposed to be let go of that, right? Again, we live in a world where we have to discriminate and where our actions come from discriminations. So Okumura goes on, he says, we have to decide what is good or bad. Without discrimination, we can do nothing. So you're not being asked not to discriminate. Okumura says, even as we practice the Buddhist teachings, we have to make choices. This is the unavoidable reality of our concrete lives. Our lives show up in this world of this and that, where there are things. We have to make choices and decisions. Do we do this? Do we do that? Remember, though, regardless of what we do, that's reality showing up that way. And the precepts are right there with whatever we do. They just show up along with it. Now, Okumura goes on to say there's one exception to this. That is this world of being in this world of this and that where we have to make choices. He says Zazen is the only exception. When we sit in this posture and open the hand of thought, we are truly free from discrimination. Whenever thoughts come up, we just let them go. In our daily activities, however, we have to make choices based on discrimination, even though we practice the reality that is beyond discrimination. Repentance, so he uses that word, we could say full open admission, means that although I think this is the best thing to do in this situation, I recognize that it might be a mistake. It might even be harmful to others and to me. I don't know. This was actually the whole thing that I wanted to get at in this talk was this. In this discriminating world, where we have these choices, where we think, oh, I need to be free from delusion. A version of that is I need to be free from delusion in order to be able to act in this world in a way that is not harmful. But instead what we do is we do our best. We act knowing that when we act, that is reality, that is our true nature expressing itself. But we do it knowing that we're in this world that's made up of choices and things in one way or in another, that we don't really know. We could even say we don't even know what's going on there in an intellectual sense. But we don't know what effect anything that we do is going to have. So when we act out of self-centered ideas of good, we don't really know what's taking place. And so that open admission isn't about any particular action. That's why it's actually called the formless admission. I call it the open admission, but the formless admission, because it's not about a particular form. It's understanding that whatever we do, we don't know. We can't know intellectually what, and we could think of it as the effects of this are going to be. We don't know the ripple that this makes. We don't know the conditions that is going to lay for what's going to show up next. But if we take care of this moment, we're already, if we're taking care of this moment out of wholeness, if you think about it, we're already creating the conditions by which one would think wholeness arises. Of course, it's always arising. But without that getting confused or getting lost. So again, our actions then, what the formless admission is that when we act, even when we're acting out of full awareness, you notice if we're doing that, we drop out of there. So even if there's just this action, we are admitting that whatever we do, we don't really know. We'll call it the consequences of what we do. We can't really know good, bad. We can't really say what that is. As the story of the Chinese farmer helps us to see, we can't even really say what is good or bad. And the reason why is for this very reason. Whenever we say something is good, or I'm doing this to bring about good, we're bracketing out reality. We're saying, this thing that I'm doing right here, now it has beginning, born of my body, speech, and thought. For this limited amount of time, it's going to end here, and this is the good result that's going to occur from it. You can already see that's not seeing the whole picture. That's just seeing the narrow frame. And the way that we are in this world, we already only see limits. We only see what we think we know, what we conceive that we know. And that's okay. That's the way the world shows up. It's showing up this way. But we have to be aware of that. We have to wake up to that so that we don't arrogantly go through the world thinking our ideas of the world are the way they are. And let's face it, that's the way we usually go through the world. And that's okay. That's how reality is expressing itself. But now we can wake up to the fact that that's what we've just done. And the precepts can help us to see what was our confusion. How were we caught up in our conceptions about the world at that moment? I'm going to put this to an end, even though I actually had a lot more to talk about. But that actually was the main thing I wanted to talk about, was that open admission and how it is pointing to, again, the fact that whatever shows up is reality showing up. But then we need to be aware of the fact that the way we move through the world is partial. It's a partial view. It comes out of conceptions. and that we just always want to be open to the fact that we don't know. And to be open to that, to see that delusion shows up and is part of reality. To wake up to the delusion that is the expression of reality in this moment. So that's all I have to say. Does anyone have any questions or comments? Thank you for your attention.
Thank you for listening. To hear more talks on Buddhism, Zen, and related topics, visit dharmafield.org.